Tonight and next week, we're going to look at the topic of worship. And I want to begin tonight by reading to you a quote from one author. And he says this: "The highest duty and the highest privilege, the most essential behavior, and the supreme responsibility for humanity is to worship God. The most serious crimes against God come in corrupt worship." Every person is a worshiper. Now, the issue is the object, the person, or what is being worshiped. And before you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were idolaters. We worshiped self. We worshiped possessions. We worshiped other people. We worshiped money. We worshiped the God of false religion. And when we look back on the history of Israel, surrounding them were all of these pagan nations and all of these pagan deities, whether it was Baal or Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, or Chemosh, the god of Moab. All of these pagan gods all around Israel, and sadly, Israel, the majority of them would forsake their God and worship these false deities. Now, even when we come to the New Testament, in that Greco-Roman world, false worship was prevalent. It was all around. Even in the when we look in the book of Acts, chapter 17, you remember when Paul was preaching in Athens, when he comes upon that altar, the temple to the unknown God. They had no idea who they were worshiping. And in Acts chapter 19, Ephesus, they're worshiping the pagan goddess Artemis. Even Colossians 2:18, Paul speaks of people who are worshiping angels, all kinds of false worship. And against that backdrop, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us God the Father is seeking true worshipers. What is a true worshiper? What is true worship? And that's what we're going to look at tonight and examine that question. Now, we're going to look at a very familiar passage of scripture tonight, John chapter 4. And you'll recall that is where Jesus meets this woman at the well in Samaria. And it was a very stunning encounter because, first of all, Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And you say, why is that? Well, it goes back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 17, when the king of Assyria invades Samaria. And what they do is they overtake them, and the majority of the Jews are taken captive back to Assyria. And what the king of Assyria does is he brings in foreigners and he plants them in Samaria. And over the years, what happened was there was intermarrying, and the children born through that intermarrying were called Samaritans. And they practiced some of true worship and they mixed with it idolatrous false worship. And when the Jews came back from exile, they looked upon these Samaritans as half-breeds. They didn't view them as true Jews. And here's Jesus. He looks past all of that and he meets this woman at the well. And you'll recall the story that the disciples went into the city to buy food. And Jesus meets this woman. And what does he do? He asks her to give him a drink. And it starts this whole conversation. And the whole purpose that Jesus has is he wants to bring her to the point where she sees her desperate need of him. And he starts the conversation and he tells her at one point that she should be asking him for a drink and he would give her living water, which flows onto eternal life. But she's thinking physically and she says to him, you remember, she said, "Well, give me this water. This way I don't have to keep coming out to this well." But Jesus is speaking of spiritual truth, much like Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when Jesus mentions being born again. And Nicodemus says, "How can I go in my mother's womb a second time and be born again?" He didn't understand the spiritual truth, nor did this woman at the well. But what happens is, after she's not getting it, what Jesus does is he begins to confront her in her sin. And you remember that Jesus says to her, "Okay, go get your husband." And she says to Jesus, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he responds, "You're right. You've had five, and the one you're with is not your husband." And he points out the fact that she is living in sin. And then the Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 19, that she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're going to pick up right at that point, because then the conversation is going to go in a different direction. She's going to ask Jesus a question, and that is going to set the table for what we're going to look at tonight in the Word of God. Tonight's text is going to be John chapter 4, verse 20 through 26. So, beginning in verse 20, she says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." As in Jesus' day, in our day, we are surrounded with all types of false worship, and Jesus says the Father is seeking true worshipers. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage tonight, when we look into the Word of God, Jesus is going to reveal to us the characteristics of true worship, what true worship looks like. We're going to see the place, the person, and the practice. So we could put it another way, we're going to see where we are to worship, who we are to worship, and how we are to worship. Now that word worship, or worshipped, or worshipers, from the Greek word proskuneo, that word is nine times just in these verses. And that word means to do reverence, to bow before, to prostrate oneself before. So let's begin tonight, and we're going to look at what he says, where we should worship. The first characteristic of true worship, where is it that we are to worship? Now, the woman again, she says to Jesus, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus has just revealed her sin. And what I believe she's doing at this point, if you've ever witnessed to someone and you've talked to someone and it starts getting deep and you start dealing with issues of sin and rebellion, oftentimes what do people do? They begin to switch the subject. They don't want to talk about that. And I believe that's what this woman is doing. And she asked Jesus a question that was somewhat controversial in verse 20, if you look there. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place of worship." So the issue was, where was the place of true worship? There was controversy among the Jews and among the Samaritans at that time. Now, when she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she's speaking about Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Now, it's quite possible where she was standing and where Jesus was standing that they had a view, that they were able to look and they were able to actually see that mountain, though we don't know that for certain. Mount Gerizim, what's the significance of that mountain? Well, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, There we see that Israelites are blessed by Moses at Mount Gerizim. And look what she says. She says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. She's speaking about Abraham. She's speaking about Jacob, who built altars in this region to worship God. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that somewhere around 332 BC, that the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Some historians think it was an earlier date, around 400 BC, but sometime around there, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, you remember when we studied Daniel some time ago, he came in and he ransacked that temple and he set it up as a temple to Zeus, the pagan god. And then what happened in the year 129, the Jews destroyed that temple. But the Samaritans still believed it was a sacred place where people were to worship. Now, it's very important to understand at this point, first century Samaritans, they only believed that the first five books of the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible was the inspired word of God. We have 39 books in our Old Testament, but Samaritans of the first century only believed the first five books were scripture. And you see, in the first five books, nowhere is it prescribed as to there being a particular place of worship. So they took it upon themselves, based on that passage in Deuteronomy and other passages in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, and they figured Mount Gerizim was the place to worship because of Abraham and Jacob. They set up altars in those areas. Now, make no mistake about it, this temple was a rival temple to Ezra and then Nehemiah rebuilding the second temple. The temple was destroyed, and when they came back from exile, the Jews began that rebuilding project under Ezra. So then what happened is the Samaritans began to build this temple. But he says, she says here, you people, that's the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place of worship. Now we know that the Jews accepted all 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures. They accepted the full canon. So the Old Testament very specifically speaks of Jerusalem as being the place of worship. Listen to what 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapter 6, excuse me, verse 5 says. This is God speaking. Since the day I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But now listen to what he says. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So God most certainly did choose Jerusalem, the city of David, Mount Zion, to be the place of true worship. And basically, Jesus is going to settle the argument. If you look back in John chapter 4, and look at what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. So he's telling the Samaritans, you have no idea. You're worshiping what you do not know. We, and you see how Jesus identifies himself with his people, the Jews, we worship what we know. And listen to this statement, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus settles that dispute right there and then. What does that mean? Salvation is from the Jews. Well, first of all, by way of revelation, it was the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, which were the first ones to speak of this salvation God was going to provide through the Messiah. But not only through revelation, but the Jews, salvation comes from the Jews because the very source of salvation is from the Jews. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus into the temple according to the law to dedicate him? And Luke tells us that Simeon was a godly man, full of the Spirit of God, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the scriptures tell us when Mary and Joseph brought that baby in, the Spirit of God revealed to him who that child was. And the Bible says he took that baby in his arms, and he's praying to God, and he looked at that baby, and he says, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation." So salvation is from the Jews because Jesus is from the Jews and he is salvation. But Jesus makes a startling statement here. He says, "An hour has come." He said, "The hour is coming when you're not going to worship on Mount Gerizim, or you're not going to worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem." And what is that hour? He said, "The hour is now here." Jesus is speaking of his death and his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension into heaven. Jesus is saying in this passage that my death is coming, and in my death, I am inaugurating a new covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, when a covenant was ratified, there was a sacrifice, blood was shed. And you recall, Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant," picturing what was going to happen the next day when he shed his blood. And through his death and resurrection, he was going to bring in this new covenant. No longer is worship going to be confined to one place. And that is what this past Sunday, Pastor Evan brought up, that under the old covenant, worship was in the temple, but now under the new covenant, we're no longer bound by a physical place of worship. And this is a radical idea. All of those sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies, they all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. To that day was coming, Hebrews says, when the greater sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that, but Jesus himself, his body was the fulfillment of the temple itself. You say, well, where do you get that? John chapter 2. You remember when Jesus cleared out the temple and the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and they said, "Wait a minute, by what authority do you do this?" And Jesus says, "I will destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up." And of course, we know he was speaking about his body. Jesus is that great fulfillment. Old Testament, the old covenant worship was now obsolete upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That whole priesthood, where we needed a man to mediate for us, gone. That whole ritualistic system, gone. When that veil of the temple was torn in two, direct access for the believer into the presence of Almighty God. And the amazing thing is it no longer was bound to a specific location. So it made no difference if it was on Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. It made no difference. Now, some people today still have that kind of mentality. They have an old covenant mentality. They believe in holy places. They believe in sacred holy cities or sacred church buildings. But listen, if we're going to think like that, we're denying what Jesus is teaching in this passage. We have no more access to God if we're worshiping in Huntington or if we're standing in Jerusalem to worship. It makes absolutely no difference in the new covenant. We're no closer to God there. And oftentimes I understand why we do it. We oftentimes speak of when we're going to church that we're going to the sanctuary, but the truth be told, we are the sanctuaries. We don't come to church to see God, to be in God's presence. We bring God. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Pastor Evan hit, touched on that passage on Sunday, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God on the inside of us. And when we gather as God's people, we bring God with us. That's the church building. The body of Christ is the people because we have Christ living on the inside of us. So where is the place of worship? Anywhere God's people are. Anywhere God's people are gathered, it makes absolutely no difference. And you know, I thought it was possible. I now believe it's probable that in Perhaps in my lifetime, certainly my children's lifetime, when we're going to see a day when our own government is going to fiercely persecute believers. And whether they do it by removing tax-exempt status, I believe one of the ways they'll do it is through the legal system. You'll have two men or two women come to a Bible-believing church, say they want to be married, and the pastor will say, "I'm sorry, I cannot do that." And they'll sue for discrimination or mental anguish, whatever it may be, and win millions of dollars in verdicts and confiscate church property. But here's the thing: they cannot stop the Church of Jesus Christ. They cannot stop our worship. The Jews tried to do that in the book of Acts. You remember what they did? The persecution. And the more they persecuted the church flourished and the church grew. They can't stop God. They can't stop God's body. We see that throughout. The Romans tried to do it, fiercely, fiercely persecuting the word of the people of God. It makes no difference where we worship, whether we worship in people's houses, if it comes back to that. What do you think they're doing in third world countries and countries where believers are persecuted for their faith? Believers gathering in homes, believers gathering in parks to worship Almighty God. I think of Acts 16. You know, when Paul and Silas were in that miserable, wretched, dirty jail cell, and what are they doing? They're praising God. They're exalting God. They're singing to Christ. Why? Because the sanctuary of God was there. God's presence was there under the new covenant. It makes no difference where we are to worship Almighty God. Now, that doesn't negate the importance of believers gathering together. Hebrews 10:25. We are not to forsake the assembling. Acts 20. They met on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day, Sunday, that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. But the glorious new covenant truth is we can worship anywhere. The place of worship is wherever God's people are. The second characteristic Jesus is going to reveal is who we should worship. Now, this one may seem a bit obvious. And you look in, let's see, verse 21, an hour is coming. He says, "You will worship who? The Father." Look in verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father. So he says here, the first person we are to worship, the one we are to bring our worship to, is the Father. But now, to properly understand that, we have to think of what he's setting forth. Now, under the old covenant, the covenant God, God manifests himself as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And here he's manifesting him as the Father. But that whole term, Father, speaks of a relationship. And we've said this, and we've had this in a number of studies in the church over the years, that God is not the universal father of mankind. You say, "Well, wait a minute, are all people children of God?" Yes and no, only in terms of creation. Acts chapter 17, we are all his offspring, Paul says, but in terms of relationship, absolutely not. That's why he says in John chapter 1, "As many as received them, he gave them the right to become children of God." He's speaking about a relationship with God. Now think about this. Under the old covenant, you could be under that covenant and still be an unbeliever. In fact, more than likely, most of the Israelites were. When you come to the new covenant, he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, "All will know me." It speaks of an intimate relationship with the Father. And we know Jesus said there's only one way into relationship with the Father, and that is through him, through Jesus Christ. So you see, God is not the father of the unbeliever. It doesn't matter how many times they come to church, it doesn't matter how many prayers they pray, they are not his spiritual children. Now, I want you to notice something that can easily be overlooked here, but I believe it's of absolute great significance. Look down in verse 25. Now, this woman really isn't buying what Jesus is saying about this whole issue of worship. So she says to him in verse 25, The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. In other words, we'll wait for him to come. He'll sort this all out about worship and where's the right place and who. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, when Jesus says in verse 25, he says, I who speak to you am he. Here is a bold declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the Messiah. When someone says to you, well, Jesus never really said that he was the Messiah. Yes, he did. Right here in this passage, very plainly, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And when he did that, I want you to think about what he is forcefully declaring. By him saying that, he's saying, I am the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I am the child who is called God in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. I am the one who is from everlasting in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I am the one who has no beginning and no end. I am the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The one who is given an everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion. Jesus is saying, that is who I am. And he is boldly declaring that I am God. And he does that all through John's gospel. That's the reason why the Jewish leaders continually wanted to stone him, why they wanted to kill him and put him to death. They said, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And the great significance that Jesus is God is simply this, that not only are we to worship the Father, but we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been declared to be the Messiah. We worship the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And I want you to think about this. All of these times, we are going to see right here in the scriptures the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the very same word that is used in John chapter 4. So when the Jehovah's Witness come to the door and they say, well, that's not speaking of the same thing, it's the very same Greek word when Jesus says, those who worship the Father. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. You'll recall when the Magi came to see the baby Jesus. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came walking on the water, there was this storm. The storm was brewing and they were filled with fear. And you remember that Peter was the only one who was at least courageous enough to say, Lord Jesus, if that's you, first they thought it was a ghost. And then he said, Jesus, if that's you, command me to come walk on the water. And you know what happened? He was walking and then he doubted. He took his eyes off Jesus and sank. And then he comes back to the boat. And look in verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, Jesus, saying, you are certainly God's son. They knew that God was with them. They worshiped him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is risen. And Jesus appears to the women. Well, excuse me. First, the women go to the tomb and they see the two angels and they proclaim, he's not here. He has risen, like he said. And they walk away. They're full of fear and excitement. And look at verse 8 of Matthew 28. And they left the tomb. This is the women, quickly with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What a beautiful picture of these women. They see the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall down at his feet and they grab onto him. They don't want to let go of him. Look down at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. This is the risen Christ. When they saw him, the disciples, they worship him. You can turn back to John chapter 4. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus Christ is worshiped. We see him being worshiped in John chapter 9, verse 38. The man who was born blind when Jesus healed him, it says he believed in Jesus and he worshiped him. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, the elders in heaven are pictured as worshiping the Lamb of God. So when we talk about who we are to worship, not just the Father, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, someone says, well, wait a minute. I believe in God, but I don't believe you have to trust in Jesus. I do not believe that. Well, you cannot. You cannot have it both ways, because he says in 1 John 2:23, he says, he who denies the Son does not have the Father. Because to deny the Son is to deny the Godhead. That's why someone cannot deny Jesus Christ and worship the one true God. People all around us worship all kinds of false gods, the God of their imagination. They have this conception of God, a God who does not judge, a God who does not believe in sin, a God who would never send anyone to hell. It has nothing to do with the God of Scripture. So there's this false worship all around us. And Jesus is saying here, we are to worship the Father, and we can only do that through relationship with the Father. And the only way we can have that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him, we worship him. How do we worship? Prayer is a form of worship. We pray to the Father, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. We also can pray to Jesus, right? We saw Stephen do that in the book of Acts. We could pray to the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And that's why we will never pray to another person who has died, because that is blasphemous. That is to ascribe to that person deity. That is to say that person is omnipresent, that they can hear or see us. No, the only one to be prayed to is the triune God. And you see, friends, we worship that one God. We worship him. We give him glory. We value him. We treasure him. We see him as as the one in which we find our satisfaction. We find our satisfaction in this God more than we find satisfaction in our families, more than we find satisfaction in our jobs, in our leisure, in sports, in hobbies, whatever we do. Jesus says true worshipers are those who worship the Father, and we worship the Son and the Spirit of God as well. And the third characteristic I want us to look at tonight, when we speak of this whole issue of what is true worship, is how we are to worship. How are we to worship? Now, in the New Covenant, we saw that the place of worship really is not an issue, but the nature of worship is a huge issue. It's a huge issue. And look in verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit. He's speaking about the essence of God there, that God is the very being of God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice that little word there, must. Three times we see that in the Gospel of John. Jesus uses that little phrase, must. Back in John chapter 3, verse 7, you remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, the only way you're going to gain eternal life, you must have new life. There's no other way. And then in John 3, 14, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, if sinful man is going to somehow be reconciled to a holy God, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no other way apart from the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to worship, now Jesus says, if you're going to worship in spirit and truth, he says true worship must be in spirit and truth. If it's not in spirit and truth, it's not true worship. So what does he mean when he uses that phrase in spirit? Well, we know from the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2 that we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we're absolutely dead. We're dead to God. Now, we're very much alive to sin. We're very much alive to Satan, but we are dead to Almighty God. And what God does in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, he goes on to say, but he made us alive in Christ. That is what he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So what happens in the new birth? We're given, we're made alive, our spirit, it's called regeneration. We studied that. Regeneration, the spirit is made alive by the Spirit of God. And now we are able, because God is spirit, we're able to commune with him. We're able to worship him. Our spirit has been made alive. We now have the life of God dwelling within us. Now, an unbeliever, a person who's not been born again, cannot worship in spirit. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They do not have the life of God in them. It makes no difference if they sit in a worship service. It makes no difference if they go through this ritual or that ritual. Apart from being made alive by the Spirit of God, the unregenerate person cannot worship God. But not only that, to worship in spirit, I tend to agree with theologian James Montgomery Boyce, and he believes functionally, not to get too technical with you, but he believes functionally that human beings are made up in terms of function, a trichotomy. And by that, he means we're body, soul, and spirit. In the sense of this, when we're born again, our spirit is made alive, and we are in relationship with Almighty God. Now, our soul, that is the core, the essence of our being, we might say the heart, the mind, and the will and emotions. That is regenerated in the sense that we have a new heart, we have new affections, we have a new desires. And in terms of worship, I believe when he says to worship in spirit, not only does it mean we have spiritual relationship with God, but our emotions and our mind and our will are also to be a part of that worship. That part of us which is redeemed now is to worship Almighty God. He's given us emotions. He's given us our mind. We have to renew that mind continually. But all of that is involved in worshiping in spirit. And I believe that is what he is getting at. And he's telling that woman at the well, he's telling her, listen, this is what you need. You need to become a true worshiper. You're worried about whether we're worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. The issue is you're lost, you're dead spiritually. You have no spiritual life. A true worshiper of my Father will worship in spirit, but he also says worshiping in truth. And that is to worship on the basis of biblical revelation. To worship in truth is to worship on the basis of biblical revelation. And that means simply this: we have to have a proper understanding of who God is. We have to understand who God is, his character, God's attributes, God's ways, God's person. Not only that, but we have to have a knowledge of the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You see, if someone comes to God and they think they're going to come to him on the basis of they're a good person, or they were born in this family or that family, it's unacceptable to God. God will not accept that person. That's not coming to him to worship on the basis of truth. Worshiping in truth is acknowledging who he is. It's acknowledging who I am, who the Bible says I was before I was saved. It's acknowledging how I was saved. It's acknowledging the word of God as truth. One of the things people will say today, well, just as long as it's sincere. Have you ever heard that? People say to you, well, I'm sincere in the way I worship. Well, let me ask you a question. When Aaron and the Israelites set up that golden calf, and Moses came down off that mountain and saw what was going on, was God's response, well, at least they're sincere. Look how sincere they are. No, God was burning with anger. God was furious at their idolatrous, pagan, wicked worship. So there is a form of worship today which God will not accept. God will not accept worship that is not in spirit. And what is worship that is not in spirit? Well, basically, that is worship that is all outward. It's all external. It's just going through religious ritual. It's just doing religious things. It may even be coming to church. Maybe people look good. That's what the Pharisees were. They did all these religious things on the outside. But I want you to listen to this passage in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, because this is exactly what the people of Israel did. Their spirits were not, their hearts were not for God. They were living in wicked rebellion. There was no change of heart. There was no new life in them. There was no relationship to God. It was all external. Listen to what he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to what God says. God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Wow, that is God saying, I hate your church services. I loathe them. He goes on to say, even though you offer up me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I do not accept your worship. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. He says, listen, your music and worship, it's a noise. Take it away from me. I despise it, God says. I loathe it. I don't care how great your worship band is. I don't care how talented your singers are. I don't care how great a sound system you have. God says, if you're not worshiping in me in spirit, if your spirit is not yielded to me, if you're not born again, he says, I loathe your worship. Not only that, but there is worship that is not in truth. And just as Jesus in his day had Samaritans and Pharisees, I submit to you today we have modern day Samaritans and modern day Pharisees. Modern day Samaritans are those, you remember we said that they only accept five books of the Bible? Well, there are many today who will not accept the totality of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and they think they're going to come worship God and not believe the Bible, not believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. They may even take the name of Christian or say they believe in Jesus, and God says it is unacceptable. He says, Jesus, remember what he told him? He says, you worship what you don't know. It's willful ignorance, disobeying the word of God. But then there are those who are like the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, in vain do you worship me? Because what they did is they added all kinds of human traditions to the word of God, things that had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with scripture. Isn't that what we see today? Many people adding all kinds of unbiblical traditions. And Jesus says, you've invalidated the word of God. You've taken away from the word of God. You've made it of no value because you've added to it. That is not worship in truth. And he says that is not acceptable to me. So what does true worship look like? And I want to end tonight. Turn to Psalm 71 because this is a beautiful picture of what true worship indeed looks like. Psalm 71 and excuse me, verse 22. And verse 23. What does true worship look like? Listen to what the psalmist says. I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. Look what he says there. I'm going to praise you. Even your truth. He's acknowledging the truth of God. Oh, Holy One, in verse 22, he's acknowledging the holiness of God in truth. But look in verse 23, my lips are going to shout for joy and praise you, and my soul, which you are my Redeemer. My soul, my heart is going to be yielded to you in worship. This Samaritan woman was confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, that she was outside of the kingdom of God and she wasn't a true worshiper. And as you read the rest of John chapter 4, I believe this woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ by the way she responded, the way she reacted. And God is still seeking true worshipers today. God is seeking men and women who will treasure and value Jesus Christ above all else. Men and women who will exalt God the Father in glory and majesty. As believers, if you're born again, we are the only ones who can worship in spirit and truth. And if you have never been born again, if you have never repented, if you've never truly repented and turned to Christ, there's nothing you can do that will please God. Your worship will never be acceptable to God. And when you turn from your sin, when you trust Christ, you're brought into that relationship and you become true worshiper of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word to us, Lord. Thank you that you've made us true worshipers by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we rejoice that we can worship you in our homes, outdoors, wherever it is, and we have the privilege of gathering on the Lord's Day to worship you and praise you. Lord, I pray for this Sunday that it would be a glorious day of worship, that we would ascribe you glory and praise you. For you are so worthy, Lord. I pray that we would worship in spirit, Lord, that our spirits might be stirred, that our hearts would be yielded to you, and our affections and our emotions would prize you and treasure you, Lord, and that we would keep your truth ever before us. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. Thank you for the glorious truth of your word. We thank you now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. We have a few minutes here for questions or comments. I think this was a very helpful overview of worship. Obviously, as Paul began when we started, this is what we are called to do. Jesus said that this is the Father is seeking true worshipers. So this is central to our calling. So are there any questions or comments that any of you would have for Paul?
Pastor, yes, Gabriel here. Brother Paul, just want to say thank you for that. It's encouraging to hear. I was thinking about a verse in regards to when you mentioned in spirit, for us to be worshiping in spirit. And you touched upon the birth in the verse previous a little bit, I think. So like John 3, verse 6, where it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So being that if you're not born again, if you're not submitted to the Lord, you can't do it because, as you mentioned, you're spiritually dead. And so, we're just flesh in that. And I know you said we're made out of flesh, spirit, and soul. But when we're dead in our sins or trespasses, our spirit isn't alive, and therefore we cannot worship God because spiritually we're dead. And so that would be, I guess, a good verse to be able to see that a little bit clearer, right? John 3:6.
Yeah, that's a good, that's a great verse, brother, that It's the Spirit of God that gives life. Till we have that life, we have no way of communing with God, no way of worshiping Him. But that's a great verse. Thank you.
Praise God, brother. Thank you.
Nobody else has something. I have one thing I just want to highlight. I was just really thankful, obviously, for the whole message, in particular the first point. I think it is so easy for Christians to get this mentality of Sunday morning only. That is the time that I worship. Against both. One of the great realities of New Testament worship is, as Paul brings up, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, and our lives are worship. And that's what God is seeking. As Amos talks about, he's not just looking for people who do nice things on certain days. He's looking for people who are totally transformed and then live out worship in day in and day out life. I know that's what I need, and I'm thankful for that emphasis. So thank you, Paul.
I'm sorry, I have a question. Can you hear me?
Yes, Leanne.
Yes.
Yes, Paul. I just wanted to, I guess if you could explain, in terms of how to worship when it comes to, the Lord's table when we, take on that. Can you explain in terms of the spirit how that should be?
Well, again, the only way we can come to the Lord's table is because we are the Lord's. And the only way we are the Lord's is because the Spirit is in us. So when we partake of the elements, it's an act of worship. We're remembering our Lord. We're re recalling what He's done for us. We're pondering richly upon His death. That's why we think of our sins. We confess our sins before we take the Lord's table. Because we want to have our hearts in the right place when we come before Him. It's a solemn time of worship when we're taking this remembrance and when we take those elements, as that scripture that's read from 1 Corinthians 11, we're proclaiming His death until he comes again. It's a very serious and solemn time of worship. But again, it's worshiping in spirit because we have the Spirit of God in us. And it's our hearts being yielded in submission to Him. When we come to that table, we're acknowledging we are totally unworthy in ourselves. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring. But it's His sacrifice. It's acknowledging that it's only by the blood of Christ, it's only by His body broken on that cross that we can even come, that we have redemption. That's why it's both a solemn time of remembrance, but it's also a time of great joy, thinking about what Christ has done for us. I don't know if that helps at all.
It does. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Pastor, I wanted to ask one more thing, if that's okay.
Yeah, we'll take one more.
Right, thank you. So, I've been lately have so would you say, I guess I'll ask the question and then so would you say that when I know you touched upon holy ground and that conversation about holy ground, sometimes we, think about certain places being holy ground. Would you say that when we approach the Lord in the mercy seat, right, in prayer, right, that is, a holy place, holy ground when we come to the Lord in prayer, approaching the mercy seat, the throne of grace?
I think wherever the believer is gathered is a holy place in that we're communing with the living God, where we have this relationship with the living God. I think especially if you grew up as I did, or many of us grew up in a mentality where the building was holy. That's old covenant. The temple was the holy place. The Holy of Holies was there. The presence of God was there. But we don't come to a place, we come to a person. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that direct access. So is it a holy place? Well, I think it's holy whenever the believer is in God's presence. Now, God is omnipresent, but when we're praying, we're really acknowledging His presence with us. That's why the psalmist would say, in his presence is fullness of joy. So there is a sense, and I think there is something special when believers come together, when we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why it's so precious. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that. Not that the building's holy, but there is something when God's people come together and worship together and unite our voices. I think there's something precious about it. There's something special. There's something pleasing to God's ears when he hears his people, his children gathering and praising him. So I think in one sense there is something, but there's not a specific location that we could say, well, Jerusalem is now the holy place. You're going to be closer to God if you're over there or any other.
Thank you, Paul. And just a quick follow-up. So the reason why I say so, not to impose any like practice upon anyone here listening at all, because I don't, this is, this is not, you must do this or anything like that. Just something that the Lord is, or maybe weak conscious, not sure, but just or sometime now, like when I'm in prayer personally, right, at home, not in the middle of church or anything, but just by myself at home. Like it's been the thing of where I've been like taking my shoes off, and just that mentality of, where he says, take your sandals off for this is holy ground kind of thing. And that idea of like revering God as holy and about like, I'm coming to the presence of the Lord. And, if I was to do that, that kind of, I don't know, just all those things passing through my mind. And so that's why I mentioned about like holy ground kind of thing is like, come into the presence of God.
I don't think there's anything wrong with that, brother. In fact, in my house, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you go in your room and pray, I have a room in my home that where I meet with God. That's a special place to me. It's where I go and commune with my Lord and spend time and meditate on the Word of God. I think it's great to have a special place where you meet. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
And thank you, brother.